Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Probably every preacher and most members of the Churches of Christ have been asked many times, what do Churches of Christ teach? What do they practice? Why are they different from all other religious groups? These are perfectly good questions, whatever the attitude of the questioner. As Christians, we have an obligation to give an answer to everyone who asks us of the hope which is within us. We are to do that in meekness and in fear. 1 Peter 3:15. But the real question is not, what do Churches of Christ teach, but what do the Scriptures teach? It troubles me to tell you, but I know Churches of Christ that teach just about any idea you can imagine, and some you probably cannot imagine. So I shall concentrate in this lesson today on what the Scriptures teach on some topics, such as premillennialism, division, imitating the denominations in various ways, and other items as time allows. Premillennialism actually teaches that Jesus Christ is not now king. He is potentially king, and will become king when his kingdom is established. There is a serious problem with that teaching. It simply is not true. Jesus Christ will not become king. He is the king now. What is the meaning of these powerful words from Paul to Timothy? I give you charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. 1 Timothy 6:13-16. Jesus Christ was crowned king on the day of Pentecost. Please follow closely what Peter said to the Jews on that day. He quoted from these words of David in Psalm 16. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of the joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Acts 2:25-30. Whose throne did David have in mind when he wrote these words in Psalm 16 and in Psalm 132? If you have any doubt at all about the answer to that question, please listen to what the Lord said to King David. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set up thy throne. Psalm 132:11. How did the inspired Apostle Peter apply the prophecies from Psalm 16 and Psalm 132? The promise to David was that God would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. When did that occur? Please listen. He, seeing this, that is the events on Pentecost, before spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit on my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Acts 2:31-36. I want to summarize briefly what this text teaches. God promised David that his seed would occupy the throne of David forever. David almost certainly did not understand the fullness of the Lord's promise, but we do because of additional revelation. Jesus is the promised seed who would occupy the throne of David. When did Christ begin to reign on David's throne? Acts 2:36 provides the answer to that question. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus began his reign over his kingdom, the church of the living God, on the day of Pentecost. If the kingdom is still in the future, and Christ's kingly reign is still in the future, how could members of the church at Colossae be translated into the kingdom? Were they translated into a non-existent kingdom? Churches of Christ, generally speaking, have not been troubled by the false premillennial positions. But there have been some exceptions to that observation. Of this fact, you can be sure. Faithful churches of Christ cannot fellowship those churches that teach that Christ is not ruling over his kingdom. Nor can members of the church become involved with schools whose founders and administrators promote the premillennial doctrines. Although I have been involved in Christian education for many years, I cannot support schools that teach any false doctrine, whether premillennial or charismatic or Calvinist. Churches of Christ are generally committed to keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Scriptures could not be plainer in their teaching on unity. Paul pled with the Corinthians, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Paul's plea was in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means it was by his authority. Christ disapproves of the divisions that arise within his body. He even prayed that all who believe in him might be one as he and God are one, that the world might believe that thou hast sent him. John 17:20-21. Those who promote division in the body of Christ are carnally minded. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. In too many cases, division arises because the ones who cause division want to have their own way in church matters. When they cannot run the church, they go out on their own and establish their own church. Such churches are their own, not the Lord's. Paul pled with the Corinthians to speak the same thing, that is, to speak exactly what the Scriptures teach, and to practice only what the Scriptures authorize. That command would remove all premillennial theories, charismatic practices, and Calvinistic doctrines, since none of this is taught in the Word of God. It is when members of various churches begin to teach and to practice that which cannot be found in the Scripture that divisions arise. Do those who engage in unscriptural practices not know they will have to give an account of their teaching and behavior? Causing and promoting division is a very serious matter. Christians are to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Did you know that some people in almost all religious groups have left and started their own churches because they wanted to be freer to engage in certain practices? For example, some church members have left because there was no applauding after baptisms, not enough hugging by members of the church, no raising of hands in prayer, little or no contemporary music. Are these such serious matters that Christians are willing to divide churches and families over them. Are people perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment when they leave their congregations to pursue these activities? Many of those who divide churches and start their own have been troublemakers for years. They want to rule the roost or run off all the chicken. In many cases, they simply are not willing to submit to the authority of the elders of the church. They want their own way and are willing to divide the church to get it. How very troubling such attitudes are. They appear to be more concerned about having their own way than in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. When members of the church promote divisions in the church, there is only one path left for them, and that is to repent of their wrongdoing. They need to go back to those churches they left and ask for forgiveness. The splintered churches cannot receive or should not receive fellowship from faithful churches. Where those divisive elements exist, they cannot be overlooked or forgotten. Time will not erase the harm done by such attitudes and behaviors. Cooperation with churches that were started on the basis of division cannot be scripturally condoned. In other words, we cannot fellowship those churches that were begun as splinters until the people in those churches repent and seek forgiveness. If we fellowship church dividers, we are guilty of being dividers. If you want to know the damage people do with such attitudes, read the great book of 1 Corinthians. The church at Corinth was divided over preachers, over how to respond to an incestuous brother, over going to law with a brother, and over partaking of the Lord's Supper. The church was a stumbling block to non-Christians at Corinth and to the weak members. Paul could not have used stronger language in condemning their attitudes and actions. Should that not be an example to people in modern times who divide churches and cause confusion in the community? Do the church dividers think that faithful churches should forget about the confusion they have caused and still promote and offer them fellowship? Fellowship means having something in common. What do we have in common with those who divide the church of the living God? Unfortunately, some churches of Christ seem to do their best to be like the denominations. Some have even embraced Calvinistic doctrines, such as salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Others have endorsed the charismatic movement, at least parts of it. In their worship services, they engage in bizarre gyrations, swing and sway with the music, clap their hands to the rhythm of the songs, and engage in other activities that are characteristic of Pentecostalism. I am not in any way making fun of Pentecostalism practices. The Pentecostals can do whatever they please. But members of the body of Christ should be strict in following the teaching of Scripture. We cannot design our own worship services. We are to do only what the Scriptures authorize, and only in the way they authorize it. Calvinism has infiltrated some churches of Christ, and will continue to do so if the elders of the church do not put a stop to it. When preachers like Max Lucado tell their audiences, "All you have to do is call God your Father. That's all. Just call God your Father," they are imitating Calvinistic denominations and ignoring what the Word of God says about becoming a Christian. There is not a man on earth who can find the so-called sinner's prayer in the Bible. So why would men who ought to know better urge alien sinners, "Pray the sinner's prayer, and God will forgive your sins"? Why do they not say to believers, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit"? Acts 2:38. My friends, I wonder why they do not imitate Peter in telling men and women how to be saved. Either they do not believe what Peter taught, or they are afraid they will lose their positions if they preach it. Most of them would be fired if they preached the truth on Acts 2:38. But is that a valid reason for not preaching the truth of the gospel? Some churches of Christ are now using what they call praise teams. The so-called praise teams are usually composed of two men and two women who stand before the congregation and lead the songs. This appears to be an effort to reach the so-called baby boomers, baby busters, and Generation X. But since when do churches accommodate themselves to the world in an attempt to reach the world? In the following verses, Paul addressed the Christians in the city of Corinth. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. The distinguished English scholar, Richard Chenevix Trench, translates the first part of verse 2 as follows. Do not fall in with the fleeting fashions of the world, nor yourself be fashioned to them. New Testament churches cannot afford to join in the unscriptural practices of the denominations. Churches of Christ follow the New Testament pattern of church government. We have elders who guide, protect, and supervise the activities of the local congregation. Today, even among some churches of Christ, there is an attempt to remove the authority of elders. While the word authority is never specifically used of elders of the Lord's church, there is no question of the elders' authority. The very words the Bible uses to describe the work of elders necessarily imply authority for the men in that position. For example, how can a man be an overseer if he has no authority to oversee? How can he be a shepherd if he has no authority to feed and to take care of the flock? Incidentally, many preachers who argue that elders have no authority usually mean the elders have no authority to fire them. If they had the authority to hire them, they have the authority to fire them. When a preacher begins to talk of elders having no authority, it is time to get rid of the preacher. If the elders allow him to stay, he will likely do great harm among the members of the church and in the community. One trend among some churches of Christ is to form a kind of synod or convention. Those churches are imitating the denominations, since there is no biblical authority for having any organization larger than the local congregation. I may not know all the reasons for the Lord's arrangement for each congregation's directing its own affairs and not being involved in some super ecclesiastical organization, but I believe I know some of the reasons. If a synod or convention departs from its original purpose for existing, their departure will almost certainly adversely affect every church that is a member of that conglomeration. I do not need to tell students of church history of that possibility. They know it has happened over and over. On the other hand, local, autonomous congregations will more likely be faithful even when other churches are apostatizing from the faith. There are more than 100 churches of Christ in Nashville, Tennessee. Not one of those churches has to compromise the gospel just because some of them do. Some large ecclesiastical organizations are so large, they could care less about some small church out in rural areas. They may collect money from the small churches, but they provide little or no benefits for the money they receive. They have become money-eating monsters that pay little attention to their supporters. Anyone who denies that fact is not keeping up with the religious activities of our day. Besides all of this, there is no pattern for organizing into large super organizations. Elders are to lead one congregation and only one congregation. No person and no set of elders is prepared to lead 50 or 100 congregations. Why not follow the biblical pattern and have elders in every congregation to lead the flock? any organization larger than the local church is too large. Did not Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in every church? Acts 14:23. Where is the authority for having a plurality of churches under some earthly leader, either a bishop, a presbyter, or under a conference or a synod? There is no good reason for having such governments, and there are many reasons for not having them. Every preacher of the gospel has been asked, probably many times, why do we not have instrumental music in our worship services? I want to repeat what I said to you a few minutes ago. It does not matter what the churches of Christ teach. It only matters what the scriptures teach. Most churches of Christ refuse to contaminate the pure worship of the New Testament by using mechanical instruments of music. But preachers and elders among churches of Christ are not the only ones who have objected to worshiping God by using mechanical instruments of music. I have time today to give you just one example. In 1888, Dr. John L. Girardo, professor in Columbia Theological Seminary, Columbia, South Carolina, wrote a book with the title Instrumental Music in the Public Worship of the Church. Dr. Girardo took the same position on instrumental music that churches of Christ have taken for generations. Some of Dr. Girardo's students asked him why he opposed mechanical instruments of music in worship to God. His response was the book I have just mentioned. Please remember that Dr. Girardo was a Presbyterian preacher at Columbia Theological Seminary in the latter part of the 18th century. His book is a devastating critique of the use of instrumental music in worship to God. The first 8 pages of the book contain a review of Dr. Girardo's book written by D.L. Dabney. Dabney affirms that Dr. Girardo's book supports the identical position held by all the early church fathers, by all the Presbyterian reformers, by Chalmers, Mason, Breckinridge, Thronwell, and by Spurgeon. Dabney says that the reformers unanimously rejected the popish church music, not because they were fussy old pedants without taste, but because a refined taste concurred with their learning and logic to condemn it. Dr. Girardo's major thesis, according to Dabney, was very simple. God is to be worshipped only in the ways appointed in His Word. Page 3 of the review. Dr. Girardo placed instrumental music in the same category as vestments, pictures in churches, incense, the observance of martyrs' anniversary days. In a word, the whole apparatus of will worship and superstition which bloomed into popery and idolatry. Page 4 of the review. Dr. Girardo's book includes an excerpt from Jonathan Edwards' book, Charity and Its Fruits. Many scholars consider Jonathan Edwards to have been one of the most intelligent men ever to occupy any pulpit in any church group in the United States. Jonathan Edwards made the following remarks about instrumental music. Whatever is done or suffered, yet if the heart is withheld from God, there is nothing really given to Him. The act of the individual in what he does or suffers is in every case looked upon not as an act of a lifeless engine or machine, but as the act of an intelligent, voluntary, moral being. For surely a machine is not properly capable of giving anything. And if any such machine that is without life, being moved by springs and weights, places anything before us, it cannot be properly said to give it to us. Harps and cymbals and other instruments of music were of old made use of in praising God in the temple and elsewhere. But these lifeless instruments could not be said to give praise to God, because they had no thought, nor understanding, or will, or heart, to give value to their pleasant sounds. And so, though a man has a heart, and an understanding, and a will, yet if, when he gives anything to God, he gives it without heart, there is no more truly given to God than is given by the instrument of music. Jonathan Edwards was a Calvinist and not a member of the Churches of Christ. His observations, however, are in line with the teaching of Scripture and of good common sense. Dr. Girardo enunciates what he calls the controlling principle. A divine warrant is necessary for every element of doctrine, government, and worship in the church. That is, whatsoever in these spheres is not commanded in the Scripture, either expressly or by good and necessary consequence from their statements, is forbidden. Page 9. Dr. Girardo further observes, "The history of this matter enforces the impressive lesson that we are not at liberty to use our own judgment and to act without a divine warrant in regard to things of God's appointment." Page 19. Dr. Girardo quotes with approval these words from John Owen, a 17th century Puritan preacher and theologian. "The principle that the church has power to institute anything or ceremony belonging to the worship of God, either as to matter or manner, beyond the observance of such circumstances as necessarily attend such ordinances as Christ Himself has instituted, lies at the bottom of all the horrible superstition and idolatry, of all the confusion, blood, persecution, and wars that have for so long a season spread themselves over the face of the Christian world." Pages 24 and 25. There is much more in Dr. Girardo's book that deserves our attention, but I shall have to save that for another time. The point Dr. Girardo constantly emphasizes is very plain and pertinent to modern living. We may practice in religion only what God specifically authorizes. We have no right to alter one word of Scripture, either by adding to what God has revealed, or subtracting from it, or substituting for it. We must do all in the name of the Lord. That clearly means doing exactly what God has commanded and refraining from what God has not authorized. Is that principle so difficult to understand? Or do we think we have the freedom to decide what God ought to like and then to proceed to do what we like? I have one final question before our time expires. What do churches of Christ teach about the plan of salvation? Again, I remind you, it is not what the churches of Christ teach, but what the Bible teaches that is of vital importance. What does the Bible say men and women have to do in order to have their sins forgiven and be added to the church of the living God? Your opinion and mine amount to little or nothing. It is only what we find in the Word of God that matters. Acts 8 tells of Philip's preaching Christ at Samaria. We have no way of knowing all Philip preached about Christ, but we know what happened as a result of his preaching. When the Samaritans believed Philip's preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8, 5, and 12. If I preach the name of Christ and baptism, am I adding to what God has revealed? If I fail to preach those truths, can I expect to have God's approval? I urge you today to investigate the churches of Christ. If they are preaching and practicing the truth, will you not obey the gospel of Christ and be added to the Lord's church? If what I have preached today and on other occasions on this station is not the truth, will you take the time to contact me and tell me wherein I have erred? If you would like to engage in a public discussion of any of the ideas I have presented to you, you are hereby invited to do so. We must do all within our power to follow the will of God, since only those who do His will can be saved. Matthew 7:21. My friends, we thank you for listening. May God continue to bless you.